If you would open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We are making some headway in the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 2. This is good news. Matthew chapter 2. Let me read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 2 and verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Let's pray together. Lord, we come with the Magi worshiping. We come with the wise men to offer our gifts as an expression of our respect, reverence, awe for the King. Lord, we come to worship you. And we thank you for the opportunity to find you here, to find you among your people, to find you here in and through your word and through the singing of truth. We thank you for the opportunity. Help us now to worship with our ears as we turn to your word. We thank you for our time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God desires that each one of us, personally and individually, come to Jesus Christ. And as we all come from different walks of life, different cultures, different backgrounds, he has used and will continue to use life's unpredictable circumstances to lead you to and to bring you to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wants you to come to Christ, to fall down, as it were, as the Magi did, to fall down and worship. And it is as the hymn goes, "Come to Bethlehem and see Christ the Lord, the newborn King." And the angels go on, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." Glory to God in the highest. And we're actually going to sing that hymn after this sermon. And what I'm going to do in singing this hymn is prepare you, because we're going to have a Christmas service. Actually, we're going to have two Christmas services in December where we as a congregation will sing those songs that we so often hear on the radio, but hear with meaning, with intent, understanding the words. Come to Bethlehem and see Christ the Lord, the newborn King. And so we're going to sing some of these Christmas hymns to prepare us for that Sunday. So when you invite your family and friends to the Christmas service here, they will hear the Gloria in excelsis Deo. And you're going to be singing those songs well, because you're going to know those songs. And we're going to lift up our voice, and people are going to say, "Wow, those people have a heart of worship." And so be prepared and be looking forward too as we practice for Christmas service. And we're going to sing that hymn. Notice something in the text here. And really in your own lives. All the circumstances that brought you and brought the Magi to Christ, they were not coincidental, at least not on God's timetable. The irony of which is, while God is bringing worshipers to the king, there are those who are hostile, like Herod. He wanted the king dead. And there are those who were indifferent. The leaders of the people, the priests and the scribes, they were indifferent to their king. Some were haters, others were indifferent, but many came to worship. And beloved, that's a picture of the church today. There are those in this service who hate. Let's be honest. There are those who are indifferent, and there are those who've come to worship this afternoon. The text, Matthew 2, the first verse tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 1. Bethlehem is where Matthew's narrative and where our narrative picks up. But if you read your Bible, and all of you avid Bible readers out there know, Luke chapter 1, that Joseph the carpenter and Mary, his wife, they actually live in Nazareth. Bethlehem is in the south, and they're in the north. And the question is, for those reading the Gospel of Luke, is how is God going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? Because we all know that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. We know from our Christmas story that Christ is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where Jesus is to be born. And so watch this. I love this. How's God going to get Joe to Bethlehem? Joe and Mary to Bethlehem? God takes an empire, and then he puts it into the heart of a pagan Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, to issue a census, an official numbering of the people. And since Joseph is of the line of David, he has to return to the hometown of David, which is Bethlehem, so that he might participate in this census. And so how does God get poor old Joe and Mary all the way back to Bethlehem? How does he get prophecy fulfilled, Micah 5:2? With one swift turn of the Rubik's Cube, and all the stars are aligned all of a sudden, God brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem by putting it in the heart of a pagan Roman emperor to issue a census throughout the world. And then, what's amazing is this, God wants pagan, astrologer, Persian-type peoples to come and worship his son. And so he says, okay, how are we going to get them there? He says, let's use the stars to get them to Bethlehem. Let's use a sign in the sky. God wants them in Bethlehem, and so he gets them to Bethlehem. And beloved, let me just say a few things about this star, lest you're distracted by what I would consider to be a marginal point, and you miss the main point, because tons of people miss the main point of this passage, and thus they miss the main point of Christmas. They missed the main point of the Advent season. What kind of star was this, they ask? And so much ink has been spilled in trying to describe this. And I've read article after article and commentator after commentator. And they're trying to rationalize the appearance of this star. So they argue like this. Well, it was the aligning of Jupiter and Saturn, you see. And it was actually, it wasn't Jupiter and Saturn. It was a shooting star that fell kind of low. Actually, it wasn't even a shooting star. It was a meteorite. It was some kind of low-flying comet. Now, listen, beloved, not to spoil your, again, Hallmark card Christmas, but I don't want you to have that kind of Hallmark card theology, so here we go. As many well-intentioned people are trying to explain away this star in Matthew chapter 2 that leads the Magi into Bethlehem, and they try to explain it through naturalistic means, let me help you a little bit here. I don't think it was some kind of naturally occurring astronomical phenomena. I don't think so. I mean, come on. A star that moves at the pace of those who are on foot and then stands still directly over the house where Jesus is? I mean, come on. That's not some kind of naturally occurring shooting star. The Magi knew stars, and they weren't stupid. Stars don't lead people. Stars don't appear and then disappear and then reappear. Stars are not constantly changing position. And so here, don't miss the point. And let me break it down for you very simply. God is doing stuff. That's the point. God's doing stuff. God is at work. Well, why is he doing stuff? He wants to get people to the Savior. He wants to get the Magi to Christ. So don't miss the point, beloved. Because there are plenty of people who are missing the point, and they ask questions like this. Well, how did the manna get there? What kind of wind could cause the sea to split? How did Jonah survive in the belly of a fish? And there are tons of people who focus on the marginal, and they often miss the main point. And I have found that people who focus on the marginal rarely have a capacity for heartfelt joy in central truths: the glory of God, the horrors of sin, the wonders of the cross, the glory and bliss of relationship with the holy God. And beloved, as detail-oriented as I am, and many of you are, don't miss the main point this morning. The Magi didn't miss the main point. When they saw the sign, they were not calculating and computing. They were not trying to explain away this star, but rather they say, let's go worship the King. Non-Christian, are you here this afternoon? Don't miss the point. Christian, are you here? Don't miss the point. Every circumstance, every blessing, every victory, every failure, every trial, pain, sorrow, joy. Read the signs of the times. God wants you to come to Jesus Christ. He wants you to worship your Lord and Savior. And he wants Persian astrologer types. He wants engineers and accountants. He wants salesman types. He wants stay-at-home mom types. He wants the recently unemployed graduate. He wants you to come to your Savior, to acknowledge your sin and confess his name, to repent and believe in Christ, to trust in his person and work, to trust that he lived a righteous life and died in the place of sinners on a cross, so that all who place their hope in him will be saved. Saved from the wrath of a holy God. Saved from their sin and brought into eternal communion with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you come to Christ today? That's the point. Will you come to Christ? The Magi did not miss the point. They went to worship the King. Here's the outline I introduced to you last week. Herod was a hater. That's an easy thing to remember. Herod the hater. The leaders of the people were indifferent. Herod was a hater. The leaders of the people, that is the scribes and the chief priests, verse 4, they were indifferent. Herod was a hater. The people and the leaders of the people were indifferent. But the Magi were worshipers. Hatred, indifference, and worship is the outline this morning. And we learned last week about Herod, that he was a Roman-appointed king. He was a Roman-appointed governor over the land of the Jews. And in a sense, he was a self-proclaimed king of the Jews. But truth be told, the Jews hated him, and rightfully so. He was appointed by Rome. He wasn't even Jewish. And what's more, that Herod was a wicked man, and they knew it. He was a wicked man, and he put many of his sons and wives to death. Why did he put them to death? Well, he suspected them of treason because he had this paranoid personality. He was kind of like this guy, the guy who's always looking over his shoulder, someone's out to get me, someone's out to get me. And so he ended up killing a lot of his sons. And the extent of his wickedness, look down to verse 16, could be seen in the fact that he goes as far as putting all the children in Bethlehem, the male children 2 years old and below, to death, mercilessly slaughtering these children in Bethlehem. That's how wicked this man was. That's the type of man we're dealing with. And Jesus was born at the tail end of this man's reign in Judea, a year or so before his death. History tells us that he died of a disease called scabies. Does anybody know what scabies is? There's these little parasites that dig into your skin, and then they plant their eggs into your pores. And so they're like these little larvae that just live in your pores. Well, Herod was consumed by scabies, and he says that his body was eaten by worms. That's what Josephus, the historian, says. And the Jews, for sure they were rejoicing that this man had died. Herod worked hard to get where he was. He was the king of Judea. He had worked hard to please the Romans and to keep peace over the Jews. And Herod had made a name for himself. I mean, he was, after all, verse 2, Herod the king. Rather, verse 1. He was Herod the king, and the final years of his life were especially characterized by his insecurity and paranoia. He was Herod the king, and it's no wonder, look at verse 3, that Herod was troubled with the Magi. He was troubled because they came marching into Jerusalem, declaring, where is the one who has been born king? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? It's no wonder the guy's troubled. It's no wonder he's disturbed, because Herod knew he was illegitimate. Herod knew he was not born king, that he had illegitimately inherited the throne from Rome and not from the Jews. And so, when these Easterners show up, tromping into Jerusalem, this massive caravan, their parachute pants, pointy hats, and colorful garb, they're saying, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? Herod is shaking in his boots. Not where will the king be born, as if it's to happen in the future, but where is the king? Where is he? He's already been born. Where is the rightful heir? Where is the true king of the Jews? And so now, Herod, everything that he had worked for, his reputation and his name were on the line. He was now threatened. His position, his title, his kingship was threatened by this child. And beloved, let me say by way of application, Herod's fear, his being troubled and disturbed, that was right. That was an absolutely correct response. Because you see, beloved, that's how sinners operate. I rule. I reign. I reign over my own life. I am king over my own life. I exercise sovereignty over my own destiny. I'm God in my own life, if you will. I determine what's right. I determine what's good. And I determine what's true. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceived Eve and said, you'll be like God. And she said, yes, yes, I will. And the deception is, you'll be like God, but you'll never be God. You'll never be God. But that's what sinners do. They say, I determine what's good. Yes, God said, but you know what I think? I'll build my own kingdom where I will rule and reign. Sinners build their own and determine their own destinies until the God of the universe steps in. Until the Lord Almighty steps into your little kingdom and says, wrong. I am the truth, I am life, and I am the only way. And all of a sudden, everything we once wanted, everything we once worked for, desired, it's now threatened. That's how people respond to kingship. That's the appropriate response to sovereignty. That's how people ought to respond to the lordship of Christ and the lordship of God. Beloved, if you haven't been troubled, if you haven't been threatened, your goals, your desires, your purposes, your passions, then you don't know the king. Then you don't know the king. His presence is unsettling. Why? Because he claims absolute kingship and he exercises absolute dominion and sovereignty. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He determines what's good, what's right, and what's true. He is Lord over our lives, and not we ourselves. And beloved, in the ears of sinners, that's a disturbing message. Let us consider our lives and what we're afraid of losing. Let us consider whether our little concession stand kingdom that's here today and gone tomorrow is worth losing to gain an eternal inheritance, a kingdom that will never fade or falter. So Herod's response was correct. It was right. He understood the implications of a legitimate king in his life. But his fear and his trepidation, his being troubled, did not produce worship, but it produced hatred. His fear, the threat of sovereignty, and it is a threat to sinners, produced a desire not to worship God, but to kill God. Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche wrote, God is dead, and we have killed him. Sinful man wants to kill him. Herod's angst produced hatred and a thirst for blood. Herod was a hater. And so what does he do? Look down at your text, verse 4. He gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he begins to inquire, where is the Christ to be born? Because he understood that the king who comes to rule over his people Israel will be the Christ, will be Messiah. Where is the Christ to be born? And so they respond, verse 5 and 6. They say, in Bethlehem, of course. Everybody knows that. Micah 5:2, everyone knows that the Messiah, the king, is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so what Herod does, verse 7, is he gathers the Magi secretly. He has the information that he needs, and he gives them the impression that he too is looking for the king. And he says, go find the king in Bethlehem so that when you find him, I might come and worship him with you. And he sends them to Bethlehem looking for the child, but the reader knows, and God knows, that Herod wants Jesus dead. Verse 13, he wants Jesus dead. Herod doesn't want to worship, he wants to kill the child because Jesus is a threat to his way of life, because Jesus is a threat to everything he had worked for and believed in himself. And let's be honest, beloved, the church is filled with people like Herod, people who hide their wickedness and hatred for God under a mask of piety. And they say, oh yes, let's gather the leaders. Yes, let's have a nice little Bible study. Let's go to Bethlehem and worship him. And you know what's amazing is Herod actually believed the scriptures. He really believed in what the Bible said, that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. But Herod believed the Bible so that he could go against it. John Calvin, the great reformer from Geneva, 16th century, writes this: all ungodly people find no difficulty in giving their amen to God on general principles. Oh yeah, oh yeah. Christianity is good. It's good moralism, good ethics, it's good for the family. But when the truth of God, he says, begins to press into their lives more closely, then they begin to spew out the venom of their rebellion. And church, I won't stand for the hypocritical charade that so many have made Christianity. This church and the leadership of this church will not stand for that kind of godlessness. We believe in the accountability of believers. We believe in the purity of the church, and we believe in the discipline of its members. You cannot affirm the Bible and the Lordship of Christ and live in pattern drunkenness. Can I say that? You cannot affirm the Bible and the Lordship of Christ and live in pattern drunkenness. You cannot believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and live in pattern fornication. You can't believe in Christ as King and live however you well please. That's not Christianity. That's not Lordship. That's not salvation. And you know what? That's not grace. And that's not love. That's not the grace of God and the love of God. Because the grace of God and the love of God do not produce debauchery and loose living. The grace of God and the love of God do not produce sin so that we can have a license all of this and say, well, I could live however I want because Jesus just covers it all and forgives it and I can just not care. That's not grace. That's not love. That's not salvation. Because the salvation that delivers us from hell is the salvation that delivers us from sin. But there are plenty of Herods in the church today. And they make a show of godliness, but in their hearts, when their intentions are made manifest, they would rather be king in their own lives. They would rather be king in their own lives. Take heed, beloved, lest we use Christianity and church and the Bible, fellowship, as a platform for our own corruptions. Herod was a hater. Secondly, the leaders of the people were indifferent. The leaders of the people were indifferent. The chief priests and the scribes could care less. Now, I don't know which one's worse. I don't know whether it's worse to hate or to be indifferent. Because at least Herod had a response to Jesus. At least Herod responded. But the scribes and the leaders of the people, they didn't care whether Jesus was dead or alive. Yes, Herod wanted him dead, but the leaders of the people didn't care whether he was dead or alive. The chief priests and the scribes were indifferent. And so these foreigners, they show up into Jerusalem. They show up trumping and they're asking, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? And then look at verse 3. It says all of Jerusalem is in an uproar. All of Jerusalem. Herod is distressed and all of Jerusalem with him. And so out of fear, again, he gathers the leaders of the people asking, where's the Christ to be born? Again, Herod's inquiry was driven by fear and hatred. He sought to kill the child, verse 13. And so the leaders of the people tell him. They tell him, oh, in Bethlehem. Mind you, they knew that the Magi were in town, okay? Jerusalem was small enough for you to march into the center of Jerusalem and for the chief priests and the scribes to at least have heard downwind that these Persian astrologers from the east have come into town and they're asking a strange question. They're saying, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And so the leaders of the people were well aware of the Magi and who they were looking for, what they were looking for. We know this because their presence was unsettling and their presence was out of the ordinary. Their presence was out of the ordinary. But you know what their response is? Indifference. They didn't care. They didn't care. They could care less. Why? How could this be? These people, they know the scriptures. And they even quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They're even quoting the Bible verbatim. They were indifferent. Why? Because they had their own agenda. They knew the scriptures, but they did not want to worship the God of scripture. Is that you this afternoon? Can you give an answer? Can you give an answer? And are you indifferent? If I were to ask you, who is Jesus? And you, well, he's God. And in fact, it says in John chapter 10, verse 30, that I and the Father are one. Jesus is clearly God. Anyone can quote a passage, though. Anybody can quote a passage. Satan quotes passages. But prove to me that you believe that he's God. Show me your faith. I want to see it. Talk is cheap. If Jesus is Lord, then have you bowed the knee? Have you worshipped? Are you worshiping? Is he Lord over your finances? Is he Lord at work? Is he Lord in the office? Is he Lord in your family, at school, with your friends, Christians and non-Christians? James says, oh, foolish man, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, the leaders of the people were hearers of the word. Yea, they were teachers of the word. But they were not doers of the word. And God forbid that that kind of belief, quote unquote, that kind of faith, quote unquote, would be true of anyone in this room. That kind of faith is comparable to the faith of demons. Because James says this, chapter 2, verse 19, do you believe that God is one? You do well. That's a good thing to believe in, the triune oneness of God. You believe God is one? Good for you. He says, even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Demons can quote scripture, but they have no desire to obey. There is no passionate love for Christ. What they are is light without heat, clouds without rain, shadows without substance. My question is, why don't they just go with the Magi? Go with the Magi! But they're indifferent. They would rather stay in Jerusalem. They would rather sit tight and play church. They would rather do their little nice church thing. And they were indifferent because they had their own agenda, because they were the leaders over the people in Israel. They were sitting pretty. They didn't want interruptions. They didn't need interruptions. They weren't concerned about worship. And so they just sat tight and did their nice little church thing. Beloved, that's backwards. That is absolutely backwards. I don't come to church to do my little church thing, okay? I don't come here to play Christianity. I'm here because I want to see Christ. And where do I go? I find him among his people. I find him among his people. I'm here because I'm looking for Christ. I'm here because his word will be preached. And you're thinking, well, that's easy for you to say because you're up there preaching. Well, the preacher needs to listen to the word of God even as he preaches. Have I bowed the knee to my own sermon? Because beyond me, it's a text. and there's authority in my life? Have I worshiped and communed over the things that are coming out of my own mouth? Have I exalted over the truth of God's word and of his person and of his work? I'm here to worship Christ. So let's go with the wise men. Or you can sit there and play church. You can play Christianity. Jesus says this, if you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. John chapter 8. How do I know that the worship of these Jewish leaders was false? Because Jesus himself is, if you don't worship the Son, then you don't worship God the Father. You're thinking, oh, well, they worshiped the God of Israel. They did have the same God. No, they didn't. They did not have the same God. They worshiped the God of their own making. No matter how Jewish they were or how much Bible they knew. Because they just sat there indifferent to Christ. Indifferent to Jesus, the Son of God. And so, beloved, the litmus test of all true worshipers of God is if Christ is presented clearly and decisively and compellingly, and the reflex of one's heart is to love Christ. It's a knee-jerk reaction. When Christ is presented, the heart, at the sight of the beauty of the person of God, rejoices in and delights in that understanding. Open the eyes of my heart. The reflexive desire of all true worshipers is to bow before the Lord. To bow before the Lord, King Jesus. And how about you? What have you come for? Why are you here? Or are you still in Jerusalem, sitting pretty, doing your little church thing? What's on your mind? What are you thinking about? Oh, what's for lunch today? Oh, I got to get out of here. What are I going to do for dinner today? Oh, my goodness. I wonder if the Niners won. I wonder how long the service is going to go because he keeps going and going and it doesn't look like we're making any headway through the text. I got to get out of here. Or are you like the Magi? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. Herod was a hater. The leaders of the people were indifferent. But the Magi came to worship. What have you come for this afternoon? The leaders of the people failed by being passive, by not going to Bethlehem. Church, do you know what you need to do to fail? Do you know what you need to do to be condemned? Nothing. Just sit there. Don't do anything. Mind you, the leaders even quote Micah 5:2. Ironically, do you know what the context of Micah 5:2 is? If you go back and read your Old Testament, the wickedness of the leaders. Right down the line. Right under their noses. And so God puts the fulfillment of that prophecy in the mouth of the very people that Micah condemns. And that's why God promises to send a ruler, one who will not rule over and reign over despotically, but one who will come and shepherd the people, one who will come and shepherd my people Israel. But he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jews were haters. The Jews were indifferent. But the pagan, Gentile, Persian astronomers are there to worship. Now, what's the point of including the Magi here in Matthew's gospel? So take a step back. You think about the beginning of all the gospels and you're thinking, you're comparing them and how they begin. How come no one else talked about the Magi? How come no one else talked about these Easterners, these Gentiles who come from afar? What's the point? Why include these Gentiles? In the context of Matthew's gospel, written to the Jews, he's saying the nations are coming to bow down before the king. What's the point? The point of this passage is how the people respond to Jesus. How the people respond to Jesus. So what do you expect the point of my sermon to be? How the people respond to Jesus. How the people respond to Jesus. How the church responds to Jesus. The believing go to Bethlehem with the Magi. They go to worship. The wicked, they stay in Jerusalem. Plotting against him, refusing to worship. And don't miss the point, friends. You're here. You're in this worship service. Because God wants you to come to Christ. He wants you to worship your Lord and Savior. Will you become a Christian today? Will you come to Christ with the Magi today? Herod was a hater. The Jews were indifferent. And unfortunately, we're not going to get to the Magi and their worship. So next week, we focus on worship. What is biblical worship? Is that what we're doing here? Because some of you might be thinking, well, this is just a product of 21st century culture. I mean, are we really doing church the way it was done in the Bible? What should our worship look like? You know, because there's some churches that are out there and they have, you know, people in the back painting while the guy, and there's, you know, there's all kinds of, I've heard of churches where, you know, people are like eating all these crazy meals while the sermon's going on. I'm actually not really against that one, but, you know, there's, some of you have snacks. There's other churches, you know, the pastor goes up here and he has a coffee table and a chair and he says, let's just talk, you know. They don't like preaching. Preaching's out of vogue these days. No one likes to be told what to do. I was at Pete's this morning, and someone says, oh, you look so spiffy today. Halloween was yesterday. And I said, well, because they usually don't see me in, full suit. And so I'm there at Pete's, and then they ask me, well, what do you do? Are you going to church or something? Yeah, I'm going to church. Why, Milpitas, why all the way out there? Well, and I always do this. I run those little experiments with these coffee peoples who work there. And I always say, I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, or I'm a preacher, to see the responses. And so this time I picked preacher. I said, I'm a preacher. Oh, wow, really? Okay. And she was all of a sudden uncomfortable. Why? Because people don't like preachers. Oh, if I say I'm a pastor, oh, yeah, he's a community man. Oh, yeah, welcome. Why? Why don't they like preachers? Because preaching is out of vogue. Jesus was a preacher. God made his only son a preacher. You just go through the Gospel of Matthew, and every time you hear the word preach or declare or preaching, proclamation, just circle it with your little pencil and see how important preaching is in the New Testament. Where did I lost myself here. That was a little rabbit trail. So next week we focus on biblical worship. Biblical worship, what does it look like? And let me say to you, a lot of Protestants, they don't talk a lot about church history. But let me assure you that what we do in this service is what the church in the first century was doing. You know what they had? Scripture reading. You know what they had? Prayer. You know what they had? They had a leader of the people, of one who was anointed and gifted, come and speak from the very word that was read. And you know what they did after that? They prayed and they sung a song. Why do we do what we do? Because that's what the church has been doing for thousands of years. This is historic Christianity, founded on the text of Scripture. This is what the church has been doing for ages, and people say, oh, I like the Roman Catholic Church because there's so much tradition. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we are the church of God. We own that tradition. We own church history. And just a word about Halloween, because Halloween is a day of reformation. Martin Luther, the Augustinian Roman Catholic monk, he was a seminary teacher in Wittenberg, Germany, and one day, October 31st, 1517, he wrote 95 little study questions for his seminary students to discuss in small group. He nailed it to the chapel door at All Saints Church in Wittenberg, and then he left and the students came and they pulled that thing off and they started reading some of these discussion points and they thought, oh my goodness, this is amazing. This is rebellion against all the corruptions of the papacy and of Rome and all these things. And so they started passing it out around town, and it went from town to town to town. And they began to run these things off the press. Wildfire. And Luther nailed those 95 statements to the door on October 31st, the eve of All Saints' Day. And so we were talking in the Bible study, maybe we should all dress up as reformers. Maybe we should all dress up as reformers on Halloween and celebrate the history of our church and the foundation of what we do here. And really, it stretches back into the apostolic period. Next week, we focus on worship. What does biblical worship look like? What is worship? So come next week ready and prepared yourself to bow before King Jesus as we go with the Magi and walk into Bethlehem to find him who has been born king. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to invite my wife to come up here, and we're going to lead in a hymn that I'm sure you're familiar with. Angels We Have Heard on High is the title. And the chorus goes, Gloria, Gloria. Oh, let's sing it. I'd rather have music in the background so you don't hear. Let me pray for us. Let's pray together. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bending knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. See within a manger laid Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Mary, Joseph, lend your aid. With us, sing our Savior's birth. Lord, we want to be among the worshipers who come offering our lives, bowing the knee to King Jesus. Lord, we come because we've read the signs of the time. We've recognized in our lives the sin that needs to be forgiven. We've seen in the midst of our darkness the bright shining star of your glory revealed in the person of Christ, and we've come here now to worship you. Lord, open our eyes. Enable us. Lord, be lifted up and honored. That's the purpose of our lives, to give you glory and praise. Help us to sing now in Jesus' name.